I'd like to begin today with talking about something that happened to me in 1966 when I graduated from high school in Bisbee. And there were about three of my friends who for some time had been trying to persuade me to go with them to Yuma to pick cantaloupes in the summer, in June. I was putting them off, you know. I mean, it's hot up there. You realize what you want to do. But they, not having a very strong will, as I don't, you know, and kind of going along with people, I finally gave in. And we didn't really need the money as much as it was just more of a lark, you know, kids. So really not knowing what you're getting into, you know, I went ahead and went with them. And it was tough. I'm telling you, that first day, 50% of the kids, and they were all high school kids or college kids, and out there, and there were lots of them, but at least 50% of them quit on that first day. I mean, they had nosebleeds, and there were kids throwing up, and there were blisters down their spines and things like that. It was just so hot. They weren't used to it. But the rest of the kids from Bisbee stuck it out somehow. I don't know how. But we stuck it out, and it was tough because we'd get up in the morning before the sun came up. When it was dark, we were staying in barracks up at that time, and we'd get up when it was dark, and then we'd go have a little lunch, a little breakfast, get in trucks, and then be taken out to the fields to pick cantaloupe. It was hard for me because my dad had kind of made me get these contact lenses so that I would work in the underground. He wanted me to work right after high school for the mines. He wasn't a believer in education or college, you know, so he wanted me to go right to work. So I had these contact lenses in, and that dust would swirl in from that truck and get in my eyes, you know, and make it that just that much worse. Well, anyway, the job consisted of going about a half a mile down a row and picking cantaloupe. And what you would do would be you'd pick up a cantaloupe that was ripe. You had to, you know, examine and make sure it was the right kind of cantaloupe, and you'd pick that off the vine, set it down on the row there where the loaders in behind this truck with a conveyor belt would come later, and they'd pick it up. But you had to put them, two of them, side by side so that the loaders could just, as they're following this truck, they'd reach over, bend down, and pick up those cantaloupe with two hands and then put it on that conveyor belt. And so I was able to do both of those jobs. I was a picker and a loader. And, you know, people wanted to be loaders, but that was hard. That was a tough job because just imagine all day bending, you know, bending and straightening up from before sun up to well after sundown. And so the rows were about, like I say, about half a mile. At the end of the half mile, then you'd stand in line with little paper cups to get drinks of water and then try to rest a little bit. So it was a tough job. And sometimes whenever you'd get around standing water or in the cornfields nearby, it made it hotter. For some reason, it intensified the heat. If it wasn't hot enough, and you could actually feel your skin stinging, you know, because of that water. Anyway, so you see now how hard this job was, and we stuck it out for, you know, until the end. But just suppose that we had a deadline to meet, and so up one day, the last day very last day, after 3 weeks, this truck pulls up, and it's full of kids that are going to help us finish up because we got a deadline to make. They're going to help us finish up picking those cantaloupes. And they pile out of the truck, and they do their work for about an hour or two. And they help us, and they get the job done. Now we're finished. And now it's time to get paid. And let's suppose that they call up those guys that just worked an hour or two, along with the rest of us. And they go up, and they get their checks, and they come back, and they show it to us. Hey, $500, that's pretty good. Man, that's pretty good. $500, you guys get five. Just imagine how much we're going to get. Just imagine how much money we're going to get if you guys that just worked an hour or two got $500. I'm trying to calculate. Man, we're going to really get a lot of money. And so then we're called up, the rest of us that work for 3 weeks, and they give us a check, and it turns out to be $500, the very exact same amount as the guys that just worked for an hour or two. What would be my reaction? How would I feel about that when I saw that? I would be outraged, wouldn't I? Wouldn't you be outraged if that happened to you? Wouldn't you think, no, wait, this isn't fair. This isn't just. This isn't right. This is outrageous. And as you know, as you all know, I'm echoing a parable of Jesus's. He told a parable that was very similar to this, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, which we're not going to look at. You're very familiar with it. He tells something just like that happened, or in a parable. Do you think he knew what he was doing? You think he knew exactly what he was doing? He knew that people listening to this parable would be outraged. They would just be dumbstruck at something like this. The very idea. So, what was his point? He must have had a point in all of that. And he did. I believe, there are different features and facets to this parable, but I think that the point has to do with our reward. With our reward. With something in the spiritual world, in the kingdom, that operates like this, that works like this. And I think he's kind of pointing toward or gesturing toward how grace works. How grace works. This is grace, because grace is not about works, is it? Our reward is not a function of our works, how hard we work or for how long we work, is it? It's not tied. If we're saved, it's not based upon what I do or for how long I work or anything like that. It's purely a matter of grace. And it's a difficult idea. It's a difficult concept, isn't it? It's hard for us to process it or to accept it because it is so counterintuitive. It's unnatural. It's not natural, grace. It's not the way things work in the world or in our experience. I mean, how in the world can these people get $500, the same amount that I got, and I worked for 3 weeks in the bearing the heat, the brunt of the sun, as the parable says. And yet, that's true. That's the reality of the kingdom, and that's the way grace is. This counterintuitive aspect of grace is difficult. It's problematic. And it's so problematic that it can become a stumbling block. It can become a stumbling block to us doctrinally. Sometimes this difficulty, this prejudice, this bias that we can have toward grace can seep out into our doctrine, into our way of thinking. And I see this especially affecting, influencing the doctrine of baptism. We see this in baptism, which illustrates baptism itself is a wonderful, felicitous illustration of the grace that is in it. And it's so much more baptism is than just than merely a commandment, a duty to obey. Well, my plan for this subject that I'm going to be beginning this morning is, with the elders' permission, to speak on this subject, this, I think, a very, very important subject, more than just one time, more than just this morning. I'd like to make kind of a series out of it. And by series, I don't mean a whole lot of them. I mean maybe two, three of them. And in this series on the subject of baptism, I'd like to nail down the truth. I'd like to nail down and not allow any wiggle room in the subject of baptism, because as you know, there are a lot of problems with it in Christendom, in the other churches, and maybe to some extent even in my own. What I have to say is not corrective of you. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching more to myself, because after all, that parable of his about the laborers in the vineyard, that's tough. That's hard for me to swallow. It's hard for me to swallow this concept of grace. I mean, aren't the people that go to heaven, don't they go there because they deserve to go? Isn't that just common sense? And people that are saved, well, they're good people. They're better people than the people that are not saved. Well, yes. I mean, obviously. Is that true? It's hard for me. So don't, the things that I have to say on this subject, don't think that I'm not trying to be corrective of you or anything like this. No, I'm going to be, I think this will become clear to you as I go on. But in this series, according to my plan, I'd like to respond to arguments that are you hear about or against baptism. I won't get to those this morning, maybe one of them or two, but eventually, I'd like to get to those arguments so that if you should ever run into them yourself, maybe something that I have to say will help you with it. Among those arguments are some recent arguments from the Greek language itself. And so I'd like to go into some of those translation things that just should jump out at you. But if you don't know the Greek, you might not see it. You might not be aware of it. And I want to go over two or three of those just from the Greek. Not today. I also would like to take up various fallacies, logical, deductive fallacies, inductive fallacies that people bring up to try to argue against baptism as being efficacious for salvation. I believe, as Peter so clearly says, baptism doth also save you, doth also now, not N-O-T, doth also now save you. And so, I believe that with all my heart. And I'm just so grateful that my younger brother, 5 years younger than I, baptized Thursday, also believes that. He kept hitting his heart. He says, I believe it. I know it. John was talking to him. He said, no, I believe it. He says, I believe that God, that Jesus has been trying to guide me in this path for some time. And so John did a wonderful job. Anyway, let me continue. Let me move on here. My ultimate aim in this series of talks on baptism is to help, not to hurt, not to knuckle somebody down with arguing them down on what the Bible says about baptism, but to help them to see the importance of baptism and the necessity of it, so that it doesn't become a stumbling block to them. You know, you think of Apollos in Acts 18, the latter part of Acts 18, I believe it was. Apollos was a good man. I mean, he was a powerful supporter of the truth of Christianity. But he didn't understand baptism. He was baptized under John's baptism, and so Priscilla and Aquila had to take him aside and explain more perfectly, more accurately, what it was about. Same thing in the next chapter, Acts 19, where there were 12 disciples who also didn't have the correct understanding about baptism, so Paul did the same thing with them. So that's what I'd like to do, to talk. You know, these, so many people who identify as Christians believe. They believe in the Bible. They believe in God. They believe that Jesus is His Son. And they believe all these things. But then when it comes to baptism, something goes wrong. I think it's that bias. It's that prejudice that just seems to glom on to baptism for some reason. And you see this in the Old Testament. It's not just our generation that's this way, that have this prejudice against baptism. This baptism illustrates this grace that is so counterintuitive. It probably has something to do with that. But in the Old Testament, we see this very same attitude, this prejudice against baptism. And you see it there with Naaman the leper. Edward has spoken about that subject twice lately, recently. So I'm not going to go over that and exegete that and all. He did a very good job on that. And so I just want to recap that for my purposes, for the purposes of this lesson. And if you remember that story back in 2 Kings, there was this man by the name of Naaman. And Naaman was the commander of the Syrian forces. And the king, probably, I don't know what his name was it Ben-Hadad, Edward, I can't remember, something like that. Anyway, he thought very well of this commander, this general of his forces. I mean, he really had a high opinion of him, as you will see. And in the meantime, they had Naaman and the Syrians had been waging battles against Israel. And then one of those battles, they captured a little girl. I like to picture her around 10 or 12 years old. I don't know how old she is or was. But they captured and brought him back to Syria, and she was a servant girl for Naaman and his wife. And they must have treated her pretty well, because she, one day, she says, you know, oh, she says, if only my master, Naaman, the leper, if only he could go to see the prophet in Israel. He would cure. He'd take care of him. Well, Naaman heard that. His wife heard that. And so he goes to the king and tells him about that, the king of Syria. And as I said, he must have had a very good opinion of Naaman, because he goes ahead and writes out a letter. He writes out this letter to the king of Israel. And he sends him down there these are enemies. Sends him down to see the king of Israel. I think his name was Joram or Jehoram, something like that. This is in the days of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the king of southern Israel. And so along with him go these chariots and horses and all the hundreds and hundreds of pounds of silver and gold and changes of clothing and all of the... I said before that this king had a high opinion. He valued Naaman. And so he goes down to this king, and he's got this letter. And it says, with this letter, I'm sending this letter to you, and with this Naaman, I want you to heal him of his leprosy. And the king gets that letter, and he says, who does he think I am? Am I God that I'm able to give life and take life and to heal something like this? And he tears his garment like that. And he says, this guy, he's just trying to pick a fight with me. This is just a pretext so we can go to war. That's what that's about. Well, Elisha, of course, the prophet of Israel, he hears about this, and he sends a message to the king for him to, he says, send him down to me so that he'll learn that there is a prophet, a true prophet in Israel. And he goes down there. Naaman goes down there with all of his chariots and horses and all of this. Just try to imagine. There he is right there in front of the house. It must have been a humble, modest house of the prophet. And horses stomping and snorting there, and the chariots, all of that in front of the house. And Naaman's waiting for him to come out. And what happens? Does the prophet come out? No. If the prophet doesn't come out, Elisha stays in. He sends his messenger out to see him. And when he comes out there, the servant says, go to the river Jordan and dip 7 times and you'll be clean. He turns around and goes back in. Well, this great commander with all of these chariots and horses and all this is flabbergasted. More than that, he's furious. He's furious at this. And he says, I expected him, the man of God himself, to come out here and to stand, to pray to his God, to wave his hand over the affected area and to cure me. Instead, he just sends his servant out here and tells me to go dip in the river. And he starts going off. And then these servants of the general, of Naaman. And you know, there's something about these stories. Isn't it something that these minor characters, like the little girl and like these servants, they sometimes seem like they know more, have more faith than the major characters. And so they catch up to him and they say, Father, Father, if the prophet had said, to do some great thing, wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you have done that? He's just asking you to go to the river right over there and dip seven times. Just do that. Well, that was persuasive. And so, probably with some misgivings, don't you imagine? With some misgivings about this whole thing, Naaman went ahead, went down to the river, and he dipped seven times, and he came up, the scriptures say, his skin was as youthful, as pure as that of a little boy's. Amazing. Well, what's the point? Now, the story goes on, and Edward has gone, but I'm not going to go on with the story. It's a fascinating story. But what I am repurposing it for today is to shine light on the attitude that Naaman had, this doubt that he had about this water and its connection with taking away his leprosy. He says, if it's a matter of water, well, there are better, purer rivers in Syria than here. If that's all it is, I might as well go back to Syria where there's better, cleaner water. But he had problems with that. He had problems with seeing and processing this connection between water and taking away his disease. Isn't that something? But it's understandable, isn't it? We have that same attitude today. People stumble over this stumbling block of this connection between baptism, the water in baptism, and taking away our sins. How can that be? But it's even worse than that. It's worse than that attitude displayed in Naaman. Because in conjunction with that, people today, Christians today, want to view baptism as a work. It's a work. And they know what you know. They know what I know, that works don't save. Grace saves. Works don't save. But if baptism is a work, then baptism doesn't save. No matter what Peter says there in 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, or Acts 2, 38, and go on and on. Works don't save, baptism is a work. See, there's the worm in the apple. That's the worm in the apple. This idea that this baptism is a work. And it is not a work. It gets all tangled up, all balled up, and we have to straighten that out. I'm going to try to straighten that out by telling you about an experience I had around 1999, 2000, 2001, about the time my mother passed away with cancer. We had this preacher, this new preacher, come to Bisbee. And he was very smart. He was very smart. He told me, he invited me to go to Burger King with him one time. And he informed me there that he had graduated from Loyola College. Loyola was a Catholic school, is a Catholic school. He told me that he was trained by Jesuit priests Well, if you know anything about Jesuit priests, they're very skillful in argumentation, as this man was very skillful in argumentation, very subtle. Every single lesson, every single sermon that he gave, every lesson he taught was to show that we are saved by works. Every single lesson that I remember was that we are saved by our works. But he was aware. I said he was very clever. He knew the passages that said that we're not saved by works, that we're saved by grace. He was aware, completely aware of that. But here's what he did with it. When he talked about works, not being saved by works, when Paul would say we're not saved by works, Ephesians 2:8 or wherever, he interpreted that as works of the law, works of the Mosaic law. Those works don't save us. But works of faith do save us. But be careful now. Watch your step. How many of us have been brought up to believe that very thing? And so, these works of faith he would include as hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. These are all works of faith. And so we really are saved by works. And baptism is a work, you see. Well, so I struggled with him. I struggled with him back and forth. And before I go and tell you what happened after that, there's one other little aspect of this I want to say. Baptism wasn't the end of it. It was just the beginning. And he believed that and taught that after baptism, there's this whole life, this whole other step. There are really six steps of salvation. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. And then the last step is a whole life of obedience. Then at the end of a life of obedience dutifully, then you're saved. You're not really saved at baptism. Baptism doesn't, it begins to save you, but it doesn't save you. Okay. So, in the all of that, I sat down one day, embroiled in all this and troubling and fretting over all this with a dull pencil at my kitchen table, and I wrote out this article. I thought to myself, well, if he's got that view, how many other people in the Church of Christ has this view? That baptism doesn't save you. You're not saved when you're baptized right now, but only when you die. How many other people believe that? So I'm going to write something, and I sent it off to the largest journal, magazine, in the Churches of Christ. It's called The Gospel Advocate here, and they published it. They published it under the title The Grace of Baptism in 2001, August 2001. And so it was well received. I got letters, and there were letters printed in it that it was the best issue, not best article, best issue, because... Well, the president, the CEO, called me and told me that he was going to dedicate the whole issue to baptism. So one of the article in front of mine, Baptism Through the Eyes of Paul, was written by one of my professors, Jerry Jones. You can see him on YouTube in debate with Baptists on baptism. He did such a wonderful job in a debate with a Baptist preacher on baptism that John Ankerberg, on whose program he debated, wouldn't show that YouTube, that wouldn't show that video, took it down because it was just too powerful. But anyway, after my article, there's this response by the brother of the CEO. I think he's the president or something. And at the top it says, work of God or man. Talking about baptism. Is baptism a work of God or is it a work of man? And I don't have time to read the whole thing. And let me just read to you the last paragraph and see what you think he's really saying. Of course, I was saying that baptism is a work of God. It's not our work. God washes us, Titus 3:5. Christ circumcises us in baptism, Colossians 2:11 and 12. And the Holy Spirit incorporates us into the one body in baptism. The Father washes us in baptism. Christ circumcises us in baptism. The Holy Spirit incorporates us into the one body. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are the one doing the work. We're just passive. We're dead. We're corpses. Corpses don't do work when we're baptized. We're buried. How can that be our work? Well, anyway, so, and that's what I wrote about in this article. Well, let's see. You listen and see whether you think that the brother of the CEO believes that it's a work of God or man. So listen carefully as I just read the last paragraph there. What I'm going to read to you, the reason I'm reading it to you, because you've heard this before. You've heard this language before. I heard it all the time as I was growing up. And it makes me wonder, what do people really believe on this subject? On baptism, which is a perfect illustration of grace, this counterintuitive, counterinstinctive, unnatural grace. He says, I have never been taught that baptism is a work of man. But I have been taught that baptism is necessary for a person to be saved. The Bible is clear that baptism is not just sacred to God, but a command he expects us to obey. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. Baptism is a physical act. But the power of salvation is not found in anything I do. Not in believing, repenting, confessing, calling on the name of the Lord, praying, being baptized, or anything else. I cannot save myself. Salvation comes only through God's gracious gift that is imparted to me when I am obedient to His commands. Are there things I must do? Yes. Spiritually, intellectually, attitudinally, and behaviorally. God does not give me, now listen carefully, God does not give me permission to pick and choose among His commands. He expects me to follow all of them, including baptism. Well, as I said, it sounds very familiar. I'm sure you have been brought up, you know, we've all been I certainly was brought up hearing that kind of thing. And what's wrong with it? Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound sound? Where do I begin? First of all, let me begin at the beginning. Baptism is not an act. It's not something I do. It's something that is done to me. God deliberately designed baptism so that it would not be a work, an act. I'm acted upon. I don't act. I don't do. Otherwise, I could baptize myself like Naaman, couldn't I? Wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't it be easier for me if I wanted to be baptized and if I acted, if it's an act of mine, wouldn't it be so much easier for me to go into the baptistry or a pool or a tank or a lake just to go down there by myself and just bend my knees and submerge myself? Wouldn't that be easier than having to go to the trouble of finding somebody to baptize me? A lot easier. Naaman did it. But you can't do that. If I were to do that, if you were to do that, you would not be baptized. That is not baptism. Because baptism, God, as I said, He deliberately designed it so that you could not do that yourself. It is passive. You are always being baptized. And there's a really important reason for that. Because in baptism, you are reenacting the gospel itself. Baptism is a reenactment. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Himself went through. What is the gospel? The gospel is about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And when you're baptized, you are uniting yourself with Him in that gospel, in that good news. It's good news, glad tidings. And so, I got way off there. I'm not following my notes here. Let me, I guess I better go back here. It's not an act. It's not something that we do. It's something that's done to us. And, you know, I was brought up believing and being told and teaching other people. I did the same thing. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself. I did this. Teaching people there are five steps of salvation. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. Just like this man is talking about here in this article. No, that's not quite true. There's something in there that's just not quite right. And here's what it is. You see, baptism isn't on the same level as those other things. It's not just a step. Baptism subsumes all those other things. In baptism is faith, is believing. In baptism is repenting. In baptism is confession. Baptism comprehends all the other things. And so to put it on the same par, same, give it parity with the other things, just isn't quite right, is it? And this other thing that he mentioned, that I've argued with this, I remember up in Prescott having dinner with a man, a preacher, Church of Christ, who argued that baptism is the beginning. It's the first step of your salvation. Subsequent to that, you're going to be doing all these things of obedience, these acts of obedience, and then at the end, then you'll be saved. But baptism is just the beginning of it. False. Error. Wrong. When you're baptized, you are saved. Just like Peter said in Acts 3:21. I've got a question for him and for you. When I'm baptized, are part of my sins washed away? Are only 50% of my sins washed, or are all my sins washed away in baptism? All of them are, aren't they? Is only part of my body washed, or is all of my body washed? The Bible says that God takes all of your sins and buries them in the bottom of the ocean. And I believe that with my whole heart. When you're baptized, you become a child of God. You fall under His grace and away from law. There is no law of condemnation anymore. You're under grace. That strange, almost irrational grace. And it's something that's just so wondrous and so marvelous that I hate to see it being deprecated the way that it is in some of our doctrine. Yes, you're saved after baptism. But your salvation is yours to lose. You can lose it. You can lose. Once God gives it to you, and it's a gift, it's a free gift, but you can lose it. You can lose it by falling from grace, just like Paul said to the Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. And it's an easy way to do it, by becoming a Judaizer and not really accepting this grace, by rejecting grace, being an enemy of grace, and believing in this idea of works salvation. It's sad. That's a sad thing. I'd like to finish up, though, by taking a look at Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7. I'm using the old, the new Christian Standard Bible. It's relatively new. And it's not my favorite. And I'm going to use this in one of those lessons to show you how their prejudice against baptism shows up in the translations. And it's pretty bad. But it's becoming more and more popular. And I wonder in my darker, more sinister thoughts, I begin to wonder, is it because of how they translate this thing about baptism? But even here, and I hope, I haven't checked this, but I hope this translation does justice to this verse here. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Let's start in verse 4. But when the goodness and love for man appeared from God our Savior, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And it goes on. But let's stop right there. This, when Paul wrote this, there were at least three emphases that he gives to this verse here in verse 5, that he's really being emphatic here. And it comes out better in the original language, but even here in the English, it comes out. How did he save us? Did he save us by works? Well, first of all, what kind of works is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about works of the law? Is that what he says? Is he talking about the Mosaic law? How does he qualify works here? It's works that we have done in righteousness, our righteous deeds. He says, don't save us. I'm not saying that. Paul said that. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we, and he, that word in Greek is haemes. It's emphatic. You don't put that in there unless you're going to emphasize, because it's in the verb. It's at the end of the verb there. He saved us. that we have done. So he's emphasized, not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not about our doing or what righteousness we have, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration. Well now, what does he mean by washing? There's this professor of Greek who's the author of our textbook that I'm using, that we're using to study Greek. Bill Mounts is his name. He's got this. He doesn't believe in baptism. He's one of the scholars that really has this, I believe, prejudice against baptism. But even he says in his book on Titus, he wrote this commentary on the pastoral letters, even he says that almost all of the scholars, almost all of the exegetes on this verse say that the word washing is in reference to baptism. Okay? So, and that's a concession that he's making. He would not like to make that concession, but it's just obvious that most of the scholars understand that what Paul is talking about here in Titus 3:5 is baptism. Washing is baptism. And I've done study on it in past years in the Greek lexicons and all, and I'd say half of them at least. And these are just lexicons. They somewhere in there, they'll say baptism on Titus 3:5, washing, lutron in the Greek. So, here's proof. If you needed proof that, number one, baptism is not a work, or Paul couldn't have said what he just said there in Titus 3:5, not by work. We're not saved by works, but we are saved by baptism. So baptism is not our work, it's God's work. As I said, he washes us in baptism, Christ circumcises us in baptism, and the Holy Spirit incorporates us into his one body. God is doing the work. We are submitting to it. So, let me finish up by saying, here's the thing. The gospel is good news. It's not bad news. It's glad tidings. It's not sad tidings. But if your salvation hangs on your works of righteousness, that's bad news. That's really bad news. If you think that your salvation depends upon your works of righteousness, then that's bad news. Believe the good news. Accept the glad tidings, and thank you very much for your kind attention.